We're going to pick up where we've left off as we're walking together through the Gospel of John, an eyewitness account from one of Jesus' best friends, one of the apostles, the 12, that regularly refers to himself as a disciple that Jesus loved so dearly. And so he sits down and invites us to begin to bring our skepticism, our questions and doubts as he introduces us to Jesus. Now, up to this point, all the way through the first half of the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, John has been introducing us to Jesus by introducing us to people that don't really get Jesus. And so up to this point, we've been introduced to several people who meet Jesus face to face, and they don't quite get him. They have assumptions about him that are wrong, and Jesus begins to tackle them, begins to provoke them. In fact, my favorite part of that is it actually includes John and the disciples. He, in fact, regularly throws himself and the other disciples under the bus as if to say, look, you might think you have Jesus. We spent a few years with him, and we still didn't get it. And so we're invited to see what Jesus is like by being introduced to people that don't really get what Jesus is like. And different sections of the Gospel of John introduce us to these little, not little, deep and broad statements of Jesus to as he actually begins to introduce himself to us. Now, as I told you when we started walking through the Gospel of John, the book of John is amazing. We say it's like the ocean, right? There are places in the ocean that are shallow and calm. A child could wade safely into those parts of the ocean. But the ocean also has places where if you were to try to fathom its depths, it would kill you. And so this is one of those places. This is one of those places where Jesus begins to explain something about who he is that we will spend, I believe, the rest of our lives trying to plumb the depths of. So I want to begin reading in verse 16, overlapping a little bit where we were last week. As Jesus healed a person, we saw in the first half of this chapter, Jesus heals a person to introduce himself as Lord over sickness and even Lord over Sabbath. He is, as we saw last week, the divine source for both healing and for rest. Now we talked about the healing and the rest last week, but this week we dig into the divine element of that statement. Because his divinity, that is deity, his godness that John says at the outset that Jesus is, as the author and creator of everything, is on display here. So I want to begin to read in verse 16 all the way to the end of the chapter, and we'll begin to, as best we can, fathom the depths of this text. Verse 16, after he healed this man, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning lamp and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Would you pray with me and ask God that he would illuminate these words for us? God, we want to know you and to hear you, but who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to comprehend and understand these things? So God, would you begin to, in ways that only you can do, through the power of your Spirit, open our eyes, open our ears, that we might behold these wondrous things in your word, that we might behold Jesus, see him for who he is. Now would you do something? Would you just pray in your own words? Would you just ask God that he would speak to you and that it would make sense? And in your own words, would you just say another prayer? Would you just ask God that he would use me to speak? Would you just ask God that he would use me and that I would speak his words to you? Jesus, we love you. We want to know more about you, and we want even more people to know how good you are. So come and make these things happen for us in your name. Amen. What we have here is the resume of Jesus, the job description, if you will, the mission statement of Jesus, all wrapped up here in this passage, where Jesus begins to respond to some people who were accusing him of doing some things that they perceived to be blasphemy. And so my invitation to you is this. It's right out of Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. I even commend this to you to memorize. Isaiah 6 says it this way, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. And so we might think that wisdom and knowledge and joy comes from knowing who God is and knowing all the things that he has created, seeing him as God and creator, and that's a worthy fight. But look at this. The way that God really communes with his people can be seen in these descriptions. But this is the one to whom I will look. This is the Lord speaking. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He was humble and contrite in spirit. Contrite, that means a posture of penitence. That means that you are not surprised when you are accused of wrongdoing. That means you are actually expecting and hoping that you might know wrongdoing so that you can humbly confess it and find joy in the Lord. But then the second part of that, we see that this person that the Lord really communes with isn't the one who just sees how big and grand God is, right? That isn't just the person who sees that God created everything, is sovereign over everything, but the one that really experiences communion with the Lord is the one who trembles at his word. And so my invitation through this particular passage, since we believe that Jesus actually is the Word made flesh, the Word of God visible for us, then my invitation is this, that we would just kind of sit here and open this book, and that no matter what words we say, that this would kind of be our posture. We'd kind of open this Bible today with shaking hands. Like, oh my. My goal isn't that by the end of our time together, you would be able to comprehend and understand all of these things. But instead, my hope is that you would see Jesus as glorious and you would tremble when he speaks. Now, my hope is that in our time together, I would say something, but I'm going to do my best not to say everything. I can't say everything on this passage. This would take a year to get through this particular passage if I thought I could like exhaust the depths of this thing. And some of you know that that's my temptation. Often on a regular basis, I tell you right up front, my goal when we open this book is to stretch your attention span for the Bible, right? My goal is, and I know that on a regular basis, your attention span is like this long and then it's broken by little swipes, right? That's about how long you can hold your attention, okay? And my goal is to stretch that out, but my goal is not to abuse your attention span. And there are times that I have, on a regular basis, I open this word and I stand in front of you and I try to say everything. And if you've ever sat through a 55-minute sermon, where I'm standing up here, then you know that's true. And you can just say, well, he had a lot to say, right? He clearly tried to say everything that could be said as fast as he possibly could say it even. I know, my bad. But in that vein of trying to tremble at his word and expand our attention span for it, I want to walk through this and say as much as I can and say something, but not everything. And my hope is that even as we begin to see questions arise from the text, that for the next several weeks, we'll be able to draw lines of what Jesus does and says for the next several chapters back to this one. And in some sense, all the questions that are raised here, we'll be able to, over the next several weeks as we walk through the Gospel of John, draw lines directly back and go, oh, that's what he meant. I'll let John do all the heavy lifting on that for the next few weeks. So these people saw Jesus heal on the Sabbath. They saw Jesus command a man to take up his mat and walk on the Sabbath. And then they responded very clearly. He doesn't have the authority to do that. And so what we see here is a squaring off over the authority of Jesus. And the reflections that I hope to spur on for you even this week is this very thing. What is authority? How do you define it? And the most important thing, who has it in your life? What is authority? How do you define it? How does Webster's Dictionary define it? How do you actually functionally define it? And then most importantly, in your life, who has it? Now, if you're a good modern or postmodern Westerner, post-enlightened, educated in reason, your first answer will likely be me, right? We love Patrick Henry, favorite patriot, right? Give me liberty or what? Give me death. I'd rather die than you tell me what to do. And so here's my goal this morning. Here's my goal. I've got a handful of them. I want you to hear Jesus' words about his divinity and triunity. We see the picture of the Trinity beginning to be unfold here. What is it we believe about God being a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And then I'm intentional about this. I want you to be provoked by Jesus. Now I say that, it's important. I want you to be provoked by his words. The temptation here is that I read the words of Jesus and you'll be provoked by me, right? You'll be like, who does he think he is? And that's a very real temptation, but I want you to realize I'm the mailman here, okay? I'm just the mailman, I'm just reading the mail. Jesus is the provocateur here. What we would call orthodox faith, that is right belief, right historical Christianity, has a cross at the very center of it. And friends, you do not get hung on a cross by telling people things that they want to hear. Don't be surprised by this. It's our emblem. It's kind of our logo. It's our thing. The central moment of this movement is a cross. It's suffering. The suffering of one who said things that people could not bear to hear. And what he said was so provocative that they had to either, since they couldn't shut him out, they killed him. So I don't want to like soft sell this. So for example, if you're not a Christian, if you're in this room and you wouldn't call yourself a believer, I'm really glad you're here. You picked a great Sunday to be here because I want you to see what Jesus really says. I mean, if you're kind of like, I'm skeptical, I want to give you all the good reasons to be skeptical of Jesus. I want to lay them all out there. If you're like, well, here's why I doubt in Jesus. Here's why I don't know if I trust. Yes, I'll give you 10 more, okay? But I want you to be provoked by this. It's intentionally provocative. Jesus is not mincing his words here. But then the second thing, strangely, he says, don't marvel, and then he wants us to marvel. Kind of back and forth, marvel, and then don't marvel. I want you to marvel toward faith. I want you to see, like, anyone who would say something like this, anyone who would stand in front of a group of people who, as we were introduced to, are actually trying to kill him, ought to be listened to. But then I want, hopefully even today, for you to respond in faith and submission. And I want you to be filled with resurrection joy. So here's the two things, if I were to boil this down, is I want, as we walk through the Gospel of John, but especially in this passage, I want you to hear his words, and I want you to worship him as Lord. And I want to show you that that's actually a good thing. That submitting to him is actually freedom. So John has been introducing us to Jesus in this way. Jesus has authority because he is God. It's the first thing out of John's mouth, right? Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, that is, the Word of God made flesh, and nothing was made that wasn't made through him. Jesus is the author, he's the perfecter, he's the inventor, right? If you need something repaired, you find the manufacturer. You want to need it refurbished, find the manufacturer. But really, even better than that, it's really cool. If you need a new one, find the manufacturer. And this is, even as good consumer shallow terms, we can see bits and pieces of this. He's God. So therefore, his authority actually demands obedience. So let's just walk through this together. Beginning in verse 16, he begins to equate himself with God, and the people he's speaking with sense this. They pick up on this. First of all, he begins to speak of God as his Father, like my Father. And then by the end of the Gospel of John, he actually invites us to do the same. And this way, says in verse 16, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Because first of all, he began to do something on the Sabbath. And we saw he healed someone, he told him to do something. And that was a provocative thing to do, right? In the same way that if I were to, you know, like, I don't know, if you were to exit here and I don't know, if you came to a stop sign and I was sitting in the passenger seat and I said, you can just ignore this stop sign, just keep going, right? Imagine what would happen then as we get arrested, or like, we're not arrested, but we get pulled over. That's a bit much. We get pulled over and the police officer comes up, and what would you say? You'd say, just like the man who had been healed and was carrying his mat. And if you just said, well, he told me I didn't have to stop at the stop sign. But you can imagine the kind of exchange that would happen next, right? Like, who is he? Like, what? No, that's not how this works. And so that's the provocative nature of Jesus' words here. He's saying, look, I do these things. Look at this. My Father is working until now, and I'm working. Now, it would have been common belief that God isn't resting on the Sabbath in the same way that we are invited to rest in his finished work because of his goodness, right? God is still upholding things by the power of his might, by the power of his word. The world doesn't fall apart on the Sabbath. God is still working, right? There's still things sovereignly working together. It's providential in nature, right? God isn't like, if there's a God and he's holding the world together, he doesn't take the day off like we do, right? When he clocks out, right, to experience like the joy and glory that he passes on to us on Sabbath, that's not the same as us, right? In fact, he's just inviting us to enjoy his goodness. He's sufficient in himself. But look what Jesus says. He's like, God's working, and that's why I am. Essentially, the way that he begins to equate himself with God is by saying, look, whatever ways in which God has the right to continue to hold things up and work on the Sabbath, so also do I have that right. And the first thing I want you to begin to see is that Jesus displays the good news of the upside-down kingdom. And we try to talk about this on a regular basis, but the kingdom that Jesus brings is against what you would expect. And so before you begin to see Jesus equating himself with God the Father as a bad thing, I want to show you what his authority, the word we'll use is imperium. The way that he exercises his authority is through an upside down kingdom. The way we might, you'll hear us say this on a regular basis, the way up is down. So that Jesus on a regular basis will say things like, look, you know how kingdoms work. You know how the Gentiles and the pagans and the ungodly exercise authority. They lord their authority and their power over people, but not so with you. And he says very clearly, look, if you want to be great in this kingdom, you must first be the servant. If you want the front of the line, you have to volunteer for the back of the line. If you want to be great before people, you must be the slave of all. And even use more extreme language. You want to find your life? Do you really want to experience true life? You've got to be willing to lose it. And the amazing thing happens when you lose it. When you lose it, Jesus says, that's when you actually find it. Maybe the better way to say this is, sometimes the things that die are actually a good thing. Even your greatest dreams, your greatest hopes are lesser than the joy that Jesus offers. I want you to see through the empty grave on this one. Sometimes the greatest joy is on the other side of the death of your broken dreams. Sometimes it's good that your dreams die because there is a resurrection on the other side. And so what's required of us here is a kingdom perspective. A perspective. He models this. So look what Jesus does with his authority. Did you catch that? All he does, we see here, because you'll be inclined to, just like them, say like, well, so who are you? What kind of authority do you bring? Are you like other kings we know? No, look at it. He just says, he gives this little parable. Did you catch that? Kind of this little parable. Look, man, it's like a parable of an apprentice. Did you catch that? Look, the son only does what the father sees. And for several verses, look, whatever the Father's doing, that's what the Son does. I'm not going rogue. I'm not doing something on my own. I'm submitting to what the Father has entrusted to me. And we're invited into what I believe is actually good news. It's the gospel, the good news of God's kingdom. There is a king that's coming, and that word gospel is a Roman. It was used by the Romans, and it was stolen by the Christians because the Romans would come in, conquer, rape, and pillage, and say, good news, we're in control. We win. And the Christians came along and said, no, that's not really good news. I'll tell you what's good news. Good news, Jesus wins. Good news, Jesus wins. And this kingdom that he brings, this king, this empire that he brings, isn't like anything you've ever seen. It's upside down. You see, this king doesn't send his subjects to go die for his political causes. This king runs out in front of his army and dies in their place. This king doesn't rule over and lord over his people. This king washes their feet, serves them, and does the things for them that they could not do for themselves. And so you have to see, do you see the submission of Jesus here? It's really good news. Jesus doesn't come as authority that God the Father has. Like Jesus is introduced, hey, Jesus is God. Well, you might be first inclined, well, everyone who's ever had authority in my life has abused it or hurt me with it, right? That's understandable. But Jesus says, that's not how this works. The power that God has given me is the power to lay it down. And that's our goal today. Ultimately, Jesus has authority because he's God. And that authority demands obedience. Because we see Jesus doing only what God can do, we're invited to see this from a kingdom perspective. This king comes here to do something that's upside down from the way that you understand authority and rule. It's actually good news. The fact that Jesus is equal to God is really good news. And we see it in two different aspects, right? The divinity of Jesus is seen here not only in his equality with God, but his submissiveness to God. He says the Son can do nothing by himself. And that's a really good thing. This kingdom that is coming in Jesus, the perspective of this kingdom is really good news. And therefore, since it's actually good news, we can begin to willingly submit to it. can willingly submit to it. You can willingly trust that the authority that Jesus has isn't to harm you, but it's to save you, to bring new life. And this obedience and dependence on Jesus characterize something about the nature of God that's utterly transformative to us. The way up is down. The power of God in Jesus isn't power that's lorded over us. It's seen in his visible submission. Right? The other Gospels allude to this in so many different ways. Remember Mark's Gospel? Look, the Son of Man didn't come to be served. The Son of Man came to serve. In what way? To give his life as a ransom. This is good news. And the power of God actually gives us life in Christ. Now, this is a pretty amazing thing for us to consider, because this actually helps us even think about not only how we understand the nature of God, that God, as we understand him here as a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, live in this mutual equality and interdependence, but a functional submission. That Jesus demonstrates God's love for us not by lording it over us, but by submitting to the Father on our behalf. Look how that's good news. It frees us up to love one another in a radical way. We often believe that equality is expressed in assertiveness, right? Since we're trying to prove it, right? I'm equal. I'm up to par with you. And so that equality that I experience, I assert. What did Jesus do? The distinctly Christian view of equality, as we even see it in God's very nature, is not that it drives us to assertiveness, but it drives us to submissiveness. Think about how that will play out in a person who actually sees the equality of God seen in Jesus made visible in a submission. Because if my equality with you isn't meant to be something I assert, or you try to assert back on me, then we're free now to submit. So when I see you, I go, oh, look, I see the image of God in you. I see the image of our Father in you. I can lay down my sinful desire to harm you, use you, manipulate you. Instead of trying to, I can see you, I can see your beauty, your image of God. You look like our dad. And now I can lay down myself for you. Because now you're my brother, you're my sister. Don't miss this. The functional belief of the Trinity here will be visible in the life of a Christian. And our equality as brothers and sisters in Christ will free us instead of asserting and lording, but instead to submit and to serve. The way up is down. We don't operate like the Gentiles, lording over something else here. Something else here radically different going on. Whatever authority, whatever influence, whatever we've been given for the purpose of laying it down. This is Jesus' model. He's sent, he's only doing what the Father told him to do. That's all he's doing. And he's modeling something for us that if it begins to take root in us, I really mean this, a radical type of relationship, friendship, and community will emerge. Ask yourself this. For whose benefit has God allowed the people in your life to be placed there? You got people around you. Why? For what purpose? To what end? For whose glory? For whose benefit? And you'll see the difference. Even though a person may call themselves Christian, if ultimately they believe that power is assertion, then you'll see it in the way that they react to others around them, right? I don't know. Let me be radical here. Maybe you'd stop feeling the need to be right all the time. Maybe you'd stop trying to be somebody. The only somebody here is Jesus. And what did he do with his, I'm gonna make up a word here, his somebody-ness? He laid it down for people like you and me who didn't deserve it. He laid down him being a somebody so that nobodies like us would experience something we could never otherwise experience. Don't miss this. This is visible. How you interact with this, how you begin to cope with this and think through how Jesus' godness, his divinity, his deity is visible to us will play out in the way that you interact with others. The second thing we see here, not only that Jesus displays the good news of this upside-down kingdom, this perspective of this kingdom, mind you, that begins to give us freedom to love and serve one another rather than lord over them. Just like Jesus, hey, did you hear Jesus' words, right? This ought to be our words, right? I'm just doing what God does, right? What, you mean lording over us? No, just serving, giving, sacrificing, right? I'm just doing what God does. And then he says something else is going on. That authority will be for the purpose of resurrection. And then in verse 27, this authority will be to, this is where it gets ugly, okay? Hang with me. I wanted to provoke you. This is where we see his authority to execute judgment because he ultimately is the Son of Man. Verse 27, he's using language here that harkens back to the book of Daniel. The fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel is visible here. Jesus is that one, that Son of Man riding on the clouds, coming back to judge over the nations, right? And no longer, and it's a beautiful picture, right? The birds will come and instead of like being kind of destroyed, they will actually find shade in this tree that God is going to plant in Zion, right? This Jesus is the tree. Jesus is the Son of Man. The nations will find rest and comfort in him as tree, right? Jesus. We'll actually get to that later in this passage. But this is what Jesus is. This Son of Man, he's a fulfillment of God's promise. And then he says something kind of opposite of what he's already said. Hey, don't be surprised by this. I have power over the grave. And then he says a powerful word of judgment. Verse 29, and then in this moment, this resurrection that I'll begin to inaugurate in my own resurrection will draw people out of death into a judgment for the good they've done to be resurrected towards life or the evil they've done in the resurrection of judgment. Now, I know what you'll say. Every week, Jonathan, you tell me that God loves me not based on my own deeds or works, but on the finished work, the finished deed of Jesus. What does he mean here? Well, I think there's an important thing to see here. A person's beliefs, their disposition, remember what he says, like the hour's coming, the dead are going to do this, and the people who believe in the one who is sending Jesus, and the people that Jesus says who believe in the one whom, namely Jesus, that he has sent, will have visible marks. Elsewhere, Jesus calls these fruit. Whatever fruit is born will be the evidence. So don't miss this. The fruit isn't the means of salvation. The fruit here isn't the means of some sort of deliverance. The fruit is the evidence of it. Don't miss that. The fruit in the life of a person who believes, and in this case, like the thing for which they will be judged, is not the means of God's grace, it's the evidence of it. And so ask yourself this, like what's the fruit of my belief? I dare you, go ask someone you know closely. Hey, what's it like to be around me? What would you say I really believe in? What would you say I really worship? What would you say I really want? And then marvel. Because what it means to be a Christian means that we are constantly growing in this, right? There's more and more fruit, more fruitful, right? And this is a beautiful thing. So I would just ask, like, how do you look? As you look back in the last year, are you more patient? Are you less defensive? Are you quick to repent? Quick to confess mistakes and wrongdoing and sin? More so than you were a year, two, 3 years ago? Because if not, what he's saying is like, that will be the means by which you are judged. You can't just say that you are something and that has authority. It's what God says over you that has authority. And when that stirs us up to faith, it has fruit. My favorite is at the end of 2 Peter, right? He says, look, may we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is really interesting because we live in a culture that says the older you get, the more like you get away with doing whatever you want. You know this, right? Like you ever seen a person at a certain age, they just like all of a sudden are accountable to no one? You seen that? Like they drive terribly, illegally, and you're like, well, they're old or whatever, right? Right? Well, my great-grandfather, yeah, he said this, you know, this racist, awful, you know, terrible thing. Yeah, but he's old, right? Have you seen this? It's just like, whatever, they're old. They get away with it. Not so with Christians. Peter tells us that as a Christian, we don't become more judgmental. We don't become more bitter. We don't become more impatient. We don't become less teachable. We're opposite of that. We become more defined by God's grace. We become more patient. We become less cranky. Look, that trope of grumpy old men is a trope of paganism. Christianity is like, make that movie for me, artist. Somebody write that screenplay. Like growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus, old men. Right? Growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, old women. That's what we're called to be here. And the fruit of that will be evidence of a life transformed by Jesus' finished work. I want you to see here that it's actually good news. It's good news that Jesus is judge. It's good news of an upside-down kingdom. You see, on one hand, we want justice, but we just don't want a judge. And we want everyone else to be measured and weighed in right and proper judgment, but we ourselves do not want to face the righteous judge. And you'll notice this in people. Our natural inclination is we want judgment and justice for those people, but not for ourselves. And this is where I want to invite you to two radical things. First of all, is that judgment is actually good. It's actually good. And this is real. Yesterday, this morning, they released the names of 11 people shot and killed in a Jewish synagogue in Pittsburgh. All right? If that doesn't bother you, if something in you doesn't go like, I want justice, there's something deeply inhuman about you. You've lost your, you are so broken and abused that you have lost your humanity. And I want to invite you back to what we see in Jesus. There will be an accounting. There will be. That person who did that thing to you will answer to Jesus for it. Don't miss that. He is just. He will judge. Look, Jesus will receive the glory in that person's life. He will either be glorified by demonstrating his wrath and justice forever and ever over this person's life, such that we will say, this is what happens to you when you cross Jesus. Or he will be glorified by demonstrating his grace and mercy over you and that person for eternity, such that we will look and say, this is the grace of Jesus. But either way, he will receive the glory. So remember here, this is actually good news that Jesus is judge. It's good news. It's good news for the victims of families this weekend. It's good news. There will be a reckoning, an accounting. But it also brings something else, right? We want justice and judgment for that person, but we're terrified of the fact that that means that judgment and righteousness will be executed over us. Look, one person's deeds will be all over CNN this weekend. But yours probably won't. And that's where this gets terrifying, is that the righteous judge actually sees all of us. He exposes something in us. But don't miss the good news of this. The divinity of Jesus and his judgment is actually poured out for our good. It's actually poured out for our joy. This is something that we actually celebrate in. The way I would say it is this. There are so many of you in this room, you're crying out for meaning, right? You're terrified of the thought that your life doesn't matter, that you don't mean anything. And you're overwhelmed by this feeling. And this is a generational thing, I think, starting back in like 1965, right? Right, its perverted expression is the snowflake trope, right? The stereotype, like you're special and all that, right? But there's a real thing being expressed in that. And all of us at night, we wrestle like, I want to mean something. I want to matter. And you'll use all sorts of ways to get it, through relationships, right? Through career, achievement, you name it. And deep down inside, you're crying, I just want to matter. I'm terrified that this doesn't mean anything. Listen to the good news of Judgment Day. Everything matters. You're not forgotten. You're not abandoned. Jesus sees it. He knows it. He will weigh it. Don't miss the good news in Judgment Day. You're terrified that you don't matter, and Jesus as judge says, no, you do, even more than you realize. There's actually good news in this. God is actually paying attention. God is not up there and out there and has abandoned us. He is with us and for us, and he is weighing our every thought and action. It's good news. However, though, there are eternal consequences to denying the divinity, authority, and grace of Jesus. Look at what he says here. There's witnesses to Jesus. You'll either trust him or you won't. You'll either believe these witnesses. The divinity of Jesus has a valid testimony, which means we're without excuse for rejecting him. They're a valid testimony. Did you see the four he gave? First one he gave was John the Baptist. We've already talked about him. The second one he gave was his works, right? Which is meant to be kind of an ominous preview. Like, look at what the miracles I'm doing, the signs, John tells us, that you'll see my power. But then, keep paying attention to what I do. Namely, I'm going to, as I'm accused of blasphemy, I will be hung on a cross and I'll walk out victorious over death. Pay attention to my works. They will testify to my divinity. The third thing we see is the scripture. Did you catch that? This is really important for us. This is our MO on a regular basis. My greatest fear is that after standing up here and like expounding upon a text, you'll walk away and say, and you'll get in the car and on the ride away from here, you'll talk about me. That's one of my greatest fear, or the music, or I don't know, something in Kids Connection, or or the coffee, God help us, right? Like I'm terrified. You'll walk away this morning, you'll get in the car and drive away, and the thing you'll talk about won't be Jesus. And the 90 minutes you spent here will be a waste. Did you catch that? He says, look, you people think that you have eternal life because you have apprehended the scriptures. But it's them, the scripture that testifies, this is literally the bear witness about me. Don't miss this. This is powerful. He's rebuking religious people who do religious things. And religious practices may actually be a cover for missing the authority and grace of Jesus. And there are eternal consequences for that. So let me just stop. Like, so for some of you, I just commend you. Like, for some of you, this has been the last season of your life in gospel community. And I know it's been like it's tough because you're like, I want to say the do's and don'ts, the good advice here, and you miss the done of Jesus. And so some of you, I know you've come a long way being a part of a gospel community. This is what we are. And it's for some of you, it frustrates you because you want to come to a small group and just like nerd out on Greek. There's places for that. We can talk. We can jam Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. Come on, let's talk. But if you miss Jesus, it doesn't matter. And for some of you, I just want to commend you. Like, there's fruit of this around the room, aren't there? Like some of you are experiencing this. You're beginning to open the Bible and go, oh, shoot, this isn't about me. It's actually about Jesus. That's amazing. And you're actually experiencing the freedom that comes when it's no longer about me. You're like, oh, cool. It was really hard being the Savior of the universe. I'm really glad Jesus is doing it for me. There's a real freedom from that. But it's scary because the tragic failure here was a failure to grasp God's truth. And the place where you could see these people's failure was where? Did you catch it? Whenever they had an open Bible. The place where their failure to grasp God's care for them as judge and savior was most visible when they had an open Bible. You would think the other, right? You would think it would go the other way. So what does this mean? Look, there is a gift that God has given to us. He has exposed and introduced himself in Jesus, and that gives us life. So let me just wrap this up with some, I believe, is really good news in Jesus' authority. The first one is to explicate what it really means for Jesus to have authority. And so we talk about this on a regular basis. Imagine for a moment that maybe you and a friend got together to read a book, right? You got together and you picked a book and you're both reading it. And you get together at a coffee shop and you're talking about what the book really means. And you're going back and forth. Well, the author says this here. The author says this there. And you're talking about it. Now just imagine in that moment, you're talking about the book. Imagine in that moment in the coffee shop when you're debating over the meaning and the purpose of this book. Imagine the author of that book sits down at the table with you. What would you do? What would you do? Would you proceed to tell the author what this book means? Well, actually, if you notice on page 56 in this paragraph, it's this. Well, sure. Like if you're some sort of self-absorbed jerk, yeah. And you would proceed to tell the author of the book. But notice, I mean, some of you word nerds are going to, your mind's going to be blown here, but it is the author that has authority. It is the author that has authority. And look at this. There's hope here. You're wondering what this means. Like, why am I here, God? What have I even been made for? Why am I flawed in this way? Why am I broken? Why is the world like this? And don't miss what God has done. He has entered in as the author to help explain it to you and to me. He has not abandoned us, but he has revealed himself to us. He has introduced himself to us. And he sits down at the table and says, hey, don't worry. I know the ending of this story. You can trust me. Don't miss the good news here. The authority of Jesus is evidence of his authorship and evidence that he has not abandoned us, but he has come to be with us. And so we can begin to submit to that perspective. We can begin to submit, like I can lay down these things. I can begin to lay down what this will look like. Right now, for many of you, you're just crushed under the weight of being Lord. Don't miss the invitation to lay that down. The author has authority, and the author can tell you what this means. So here's what I want to invite you to think on. Look, let's be a part of this upside-down kingdom where Jesus has authority over what? Death. And then I want to invite you to join me in searching the scripture to know and to love him more. Because here's the good news of Jesus' authority. It isn't just that he can command you and me. Don't miss this. Jesus has all authority, not just over you in this room, but Jesus has authority over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And all four of them are 0-for-4 in Jesus' name. And so you can trust him because the authority he exercises over you is the same justice and judgment he exercises over sin, death, hell, and the grave. The crushing that Jesus wields is not over you, it's over your enemy. And praise God, thanks be to him, that he gives us the victory in Jesus Christ. The Pharisees missed him. They missed him. Don't you do the same. Don't you do the same. Would you see him as Lord? An upside down kingdom kind of Lord, who doesn't lord over you, but instead he lays down his life for you. Would you begin to ask God that he would give you faith in this? Let's pray. God, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient? I thank you so much that you have not abandoned us to guess for ourselves what you're like, but instead you have come to be with us and for us. You become to us visible in Jesus. And even in these difficult words, we're invited to see how good and merciful you are to us. Thank you that the justice you bring gives us peace. One day you're going to return and you're going to remove all suffering. You're going to wipe away every tear. There will be no sadness. There will only be joy. And you will overwhelm us with such an amazing gift of grace and a victory that we will begin to even forget that there ever were tears to begin with. But if there's some in this room and the thought that you are God in the flesh seems far-fetched and out of reach. Would they even now, would just pray? Would that person even now just ask God, God, I don't believe this. Would you help me? Maybe for the rest of us, it's just to say, God, I don't want to let go. I want to be in charge. Would you help me? God, I don't trust you. Would you help me? And would you answer each and every single one of those in the same way that Jesus answered by standing before them and giving his life for them? Would you demonstrate that to us? Remind us of this. Call us to worship and praise you in this. It's in your name that this is possible, and in your name that we pray. Amen.